It is customary for us to deviate from our ongoing studies from time to time so that we can reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. Based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we expressed our faith in him, and therefore we were delivered from the lake of fire, and we were therefore imputed eternal life. You possess eternal life now. It will become operational the moment you die. This congregation, by the way, is extending its sympathy to Dave Smith and his family at the passing of his father, Laverne Snuffy Smith, this past week, and his eulogy was yesterday over in Freeburg, Illinois. And I was happy to report to those who assembled, especially at the graveside, that his remains were in the casket, but that Snuffy was not there. He was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And as a result of placing his personal faith in Christ, that was his eternal destiny, the eternal destiny of anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And therefore, as we gather here today, we reflect back on the moment in time when we placed our personal faith in Christ, and therefore we do have an eternal future. He died on the cross so that he could make us justified before the righteousness and the justice of God. We had to have, therefore, a problem resolved. The problem was personal sin. We are imperfect, and imperfect creatures, namely the human race, cannot have a relationship with a perfect God. God cannot compromise his integrity by having a personal relationship with those who are fallen. And therefore, since we could not resolve our own issue, he decided to do it for us. And therefore, he supplied for us a mediator, someone who was equal with both parties in the dispute. Jesus Christ is equal with God in that he is undiminished deity. He is equal with man in that he is true humanity, yet without sin. And so he was qualified to be a substitutionary sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And when he arrived there, he was lifted up on that Roman cross between heaven and earth, and therefore became the vessel by which our sin problem was resolved. The righteousness of God had to quiz Christ because all of his actions were based on his free will. He had to willingly, from his own volition, choose to accomplish the objective of getting to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. And so the question is, are you willing to receive the imputation of all of humanity's sins upon yourself and therefore be a substitute for each of them? And obviously he said, yes, I am willing to do that. And then there was the quiz, are you willing to be judged for these sins? And obviously, as the things played out, he was willing to do that. And so the justice of God imputed to him the sins of the human race. And then for 3 hours, he was judged for them, and we were not. Therefore, we have been spared that duty. We've been spared that obligation. We do not have to worry about our sins separating us from our eternal future. What we do have to worry about is that although the sins have been judged, we still commit them. He was judged for them, past, present, and future, the sins you're committing now, the sins you're going to commit later today and for the rest of your life. You have all of these things judged, but they have to be dealt with in the long run. And that means that as you inculcate concepts on the Word of God, you learn how to manage the tendencies and the trends of your sinful nature. You do have trends, some of them ascetic, some of them lascivious. I believe that this congregation worries more with lascivious trends than the ascetic kind. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter. Sin is sin. And as a result of that, we have to learn how to manage those so that we can honor Christ, stay in fellowship, grow in grace, and therefore represent the thinking of God in our personal lives. As I was in Freeburg, Illinois yesterday, performing that eulogy, I ran into a number of people there. And when I realized that this was a small town of about 5,800 people, the community knows everybody in the community. It's small enough to where you can do that. And so it's in the middle of a cornfield. By the way, the corn looks good this year. It's in the middle of a cornfield. And all around you is this flat land, and people live there. And so you think, this is the backside of nowhere. But it wasn't the backside of nowhere. the people there have establishment viewpoint. They did their jobs. They raised their families. They did their duty. And so many of them are oriented to at least the establishment concepts of life in the devil's world. And so wherever you are, whether it's a big city, whether it's the backside of nowhere, or somewhere in between, your job is to do your duty before the Lord until the day he calls you home. And I saw people in that little community who had done that. They had been establishment-oriented. I ran into a fellow. In fact, Dave's grandfather was the chief of police at one time. And you could walk through the city with a shotgun on your shoulder, headed for a hunting ground somewhere, and nobody said a word because there was law and there was order. Try that in St. Louis, Missouri. What my point is this, is that we are given the opportunity to take principles from the Word of God, rearrange our thinking to comply with the thinking of God, and therefore lead an honorable life no matter where we are. And to lead that honorable life, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct you in the inculcation of divine truth. There is a system that has been set up in Scripture by our Lord that is called the church. It is a building, it is an organization, and those who come into it who are believers in Christ form the organism of the universal church, and they gather in the organizational structure of a local church. It is the duty, the obligation, and absolutely the privilege of those who have the gift of pastor-teacher to instruct from the Scripture what God would have you know and what God would have you think, leading to what you do. And what you do is what honors Christ because it's based on decision and action. You have to have the information in your soul to reference it in order for volition to make an honorable decision. So that's why we gather here. Now, this entire system was established by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we take advantage of it here in this little small church. There are others around the country as well, as you well know. So as we gather this morning, we have to recognize and salute what started all of this, what made it possible, what gave us the opportunity to be somebody in the eyes of God. You can be wherever you happen to be, small town, big town, anywhere else. God honors his word wherever it is found. And you get it in your soul, you are honoring God. And when you execute the plan of God by making good decisions from a position of strength, from that standpoint, you are fulfilling the integrity of God wherever you are. It is your job to do your duty in your life where you are. And God honors that. Whether anybody else does or not is inconsequential. So today, we salute our Lord. We are going to receive elements here that are going to remind us of who and what he is. The bread we're receiving is unleavened. Primarily, in almost every use of the word leaven in Scripture, it indicates evil or corruption. And so the absence of leaven in this bread has to do with the absence of sin in our Lord. He was sinless. And when we receive the bread, we will be reminded of who he is and therefore his qualifications to be our substitute. And then when we receive the cup, we will be reminded of what he did on our behalf, where that cup was poured out on him, representing our sins that were imputed to him and then judged. You know, he made a prayer, "Father, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but may your will be done." What was the cup? The cup had to do with being separated from God during the time of judgment. He had continuous fellowship with the Father until he was identified with our sins. And that cup, that relationship broken, is what he hoped he would not have to endure. "But not my will, but yours be done." And it was imperative that he receive the imputation of our sins, thus separating fellowship from the Father for those 3 hours. He did this for us. And so when you receive the cup, you'll be reminded of the part you played in that. It is, therefore, recommended by Paul that as we enter into this ritual, that you do so in fellowship. And so as we approach the elements, it is important that you have a period of time for confession alone to God alone. You will have the filling of the Holy Spirit for concentration upon the elements. and also the Bible studies that are to follow. With these things in mind, then, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to salute our Lord. Now, as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On that same evening, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice for you. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ first of all this morning to Psalm 38. This most likely is the last document that we'll have in the study of David's heir for a while. We will exhaust present notes probably this morning, and if not, by Wednesday evening. And then we will move into a temporary study of the royal family and the heritage of the privileged class. That will take us through the restructuring of my house, where nothing is in its proper place at the moment. By the way, my office is as naked as a jaybird. There's nothing in it but mold that we're killing with Clorox. I think Clorox would solve anything. So if you have, you know, like bugs in the house, don't buy the bug spray, get Clorox. I don't like spiders, and I buy spider spray, and I can almost empty a can on one of those things, and it still is alive, but not with Clorox. They should use this in prisons to execute people. Spray a little Clorox on them. But because of the chaos and the putting in of the sump pump, such a gross-sounding device, but a sump pump is going to be plowed into the turf under my office on the 15th. And then after that's done, then we have to restructure the walls, and after that, you have to put in a new carpet, and after that, you bring in the bookcases, and after that, Gary will bring my books back, and I'll pull those that are in my den, and it may take 2 weeks to get that organized, and then Paul and, well, not Paul, Connor will have to come over and put my computers back in the room. So I estimate that we may be back up and running by sometime in October. I'm thinking Columbus Day, and so that'd be our target. But nevertheless, the explanation is that David's heir is going to have to go into a hiatus. In my opinion, we're virtually done with it. We may do a little review coming back and then wrap it up, and then go back to Ephesians chapter 6. I know you all are anxious to get back to that. We were in it at some point last year, and I promised you we'd go back, and we will. We got to finish the panoply. You're nothing without your panoply. And so we have a couple of other elements to the panoply to install in your soul. And then once we do that, and you have the panoply, and I have decided that once we finish the panoply, you're going to be ready for James. Now, I want to give you a heads up on James, and I keep mentioning this. Those of you who refuse to use and apply the doctrine that you learn here are going to be humiliated and embarrassed. So you need to start looking around for another church, okay? Because you are going to realize that you need a happy clappy outfit, okay? Happy clappy where they'll overlook, you know, everybody's probably involved in some kind of emotional deal anyhow. So that's where you need to be researching. There are plenty around here. About 4,000 or 5,000 people show up and clap very happily. So I'm trying to give you a gist of what's coming down the road, and we are going to take a note today on the law of volitional responsibility. You were issued in your soul, this is part of the soul, is free will. And you know why you have free will. It's given you so that your decision making can be based either on human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. Now, Jesus Christ, you remember, he said, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Okay, you can't assign to him human viewpoint there. You can look on that as him saying to the Father, if there's another way to do this, I'd like for you to come up with it right now. But otherwise, I'm good to go. So when you're issued free will, why are you given this freedom to make choices when absolute truth is going to be revealed in many and varied ways? In the Old Testament, you had prophets and you had dreams and visions. You had teaching angels. You had theophanies of Christ, all these various ways communicated truth to people. And they were responsible for what they heard. But then when you get to the church age, and once the canon is completed and solidified around somewhere in the deep 300s, then you have the completed canon of Scripture, and you're responsible for the information that is contained in it. It's communicated in a church. This is the organization. And those who are believers in Christ become part of the organism, the body of Christ. And so you inculcate information that is taught in the Word of God, and therefore from that reservoir of truth, you establish an inventory of ideas that complies with the thinking of God. And so you can make decisions based on that inventory, or you can make decisions based on whatever you think ought to be done. That's human viewpoint. So it's a growth process. It is a process. You start out with positive volition to the Word, and you come in and you listen to what is taught, and then you have a choice to make. Yes, I believe that. I know I don't. But if you don't believe it, then you stop right there and you continue with human viewpoint. And then you say, well, I do believe it. I do believe that, and I'll put that in my inventory. And then when a circumstance arises where it requires you to go into that inventory and make application, and then you do call up the data and say, well, I remember studying that in Bible class, but I don't want to do that right now. I've got a better idea. Then you go to human viewpoint. And the only way that this process comes to fruition is when you come in, pay attention, respond to the truth, catalog it in the cardia under the power of the Holy Spirit, and then when circumstances emerge, you reference that information and apply it whether you want to or not, because you believe that the truth is more powerful than your human viewpoint. And that is when you have application. And when you have application, it broadens future options. Getting people to believe that is the issue. So it's a hard nut to crack. So everybody comes in here, and that you bring in here your attitudes, your opinions, and you sit down and you listen, and you say, oh, it's so wonderful to be there. And you walk out those doors, and you're back to human viewpoint. And this is going to set the stage for putting you where you need to be mentally. And then ultimately, we get to James, it is going to clean your plow. The law of volitional responsibility. First of all, definition and description. Volition is the decision maker of the soul. God gave you free will so you could make a choice. Am I going to follow God's directions, mandates, guidance? Or am I going to use my own inventory of ideas? My ideas are generated by the lust patterns of the sinful nature, by the thinking of the devil's world, things that I think ought to be done or not. Not based on the thinking of God. People say to me, oh, what a wonderful study you did many years ago called the Royal Family Honor Code. It's on a disc in there. People go and get it so that stick it in the dashboard or whatever and listen to it. They say, oh, what a wonderful study. Makes me nauseous. This is not like reading a book and saying, you know, Fred Jones wrote a book, and it's a wonderful book, you ought to read it. And then once you get done with the book, you put the book on the shelf or give it away or whatever, and it's the last you think of it. This is not about getting something that gets you ginned up for the moment. It's about refurbishing, reorganizing, and renovating the soul so that the concepts there are long-term memory facilitated. So that that's where you go under pressure. That's who you are. That's the path of least resistance. Volition is the issue. And why do we have this contest? Because the angels use their free will to reject God as their leader, led by Lucifer, son of the morning, and one-third of the angelic creation that used their free will to follow Lucifer and rebel against God. So they were called to trial. There was an original trial, and God put them right there on the witness stand and said, "Did you or did you not violate my standards?" And they said, "We did, and we intend to take over." And then he said, "Well, as I am, therefore, I'm going to create a lake of fire, and I'm going to put your spotted bottoms in there." And then Lucifer says, "Well, I'd like to have an appeal. I'd like to appeal this, because how can a loving God put his creatures in a lake of fire?" And he says, "Well, let's see. I'll tell you what. Let me create a new race less than you in intelligence and in power and in mobility, but with the same free will that you have. Let's see how they do." So you have the Garden of Eden, you have Adam and Eve, you have them in absolute perfection, sinless perfection, and then he gives them one tree that they are to avoid. And of course, you know the deal. She wasn't paying attention in Bible class. She goes up there. The serpent indwelt by Lucifer begins to propagandize her. "You can be like God if you just eat this fruit," when she was told not to. And, "Oh, I want to be like God." And so she ate the fruit. And she wasn't like God. She was fallen. And then she gives it to Adam, who's the responsible party here. Some of you married couples, unmarried couples need to get this from Scripture. That when you marry a guy, he is the household's leader. And I know this, all this business about the women's liberation, but you're not liberated when you violate the plan of God. Whether he is a good leader or not is dependent upon his status as far as his biblical inventory is concerned. He's the leader. He can be dumb as a post theologically, or he can be, you know, a star graduate out of somebody's cemetery. But he's still the leader. And therefore, the wife has to submit to that. Therefore, a warning, do not marry a doofus. That you should have a form printed out. You can do this in your computer. Tell me this, Fred. And about 30 or 40 questions there to determine his spiritual status quo. If he turns out to be a doofus, say, "You know, I think you're very handsome. You have the pecs and everything. But I don't think so. You're dumber than a post. You are a prize doofus. Adios." So volition becomes the issue. It's the decision maker of the soul. It determines who you are. You can think a lot of things. When it comes time to pulling the volitional trigger, what you decide determines what you do, and that demonstrates who you are. The believer is free to make choices that are in line with the Word of God or not. And so you can be implacable, you can be judgmental, you can be critical, you can have all of these mental attitude sins. "People just don't understand me. Nobody does anything right. Everybody's stupid." That kind of an attitude. So you place yourself up on a pedestal, you're spiritual king of the mountain, and you never do anything wrong. And therefore you cast your eyes about to see who the real sinners are. As a free moral agent, the believer's volition produces thoughts, decisions, and actions for which he personally is responsible before the Lord. Every thought, every decision, every action, you are responsible before the Lord. Do you understand what the word Lord means? That's the guy you honor. That's the guy you worship. That's the guy to whom you submit. You have done this through faith in Christ. He has become your Lord, whether you know it or not. There's a erroneous gospel out there that you, when you become saved, it's because you've made Jesus Christ Lord. You don't make him anything. He is Lord. You have nothing to do with it. And when you're saved, you don't know anything. So you can't make him Lord. You have to recognize his lordship. And that doesn't occur until you truly understand who and what he is. And that requires Bible study, a lot of it. It requires you getting control of your sinful nature and therefore going to biblical mandates for your decision making. And then as you grow in grace and become more oriented to the plan of God, then you are at that point recognizing the lordship of Christ, not before. And so it's a false gospel to say you have to make Christ Lord. He is already Lord. He knows the intentions of your cardia, by the way. Your thinking. He's known every thought, decision, and action from eternity past for everyone who's ever lived or will live. You get away with nothing. You're not dealing with somebody that you can smooth. Children are good at that, to smooth their parents. They tell them what they want to hear while they go about doing what they want to do. And the parents say, "Freddie is such a nice boy." And Freddie is a propagandist, especially if he's 13. So he knows your thinking. And you are you stunned by that? You can't get away with that. And James is going to drill down into your soul, and it's going to bring out up into the clear light of day who you are. And you are not going to like it, and you're going to leave this church. And I say, adios. Look at the empty seats. That's because I'm the most boring pastor in America. They come through here, it's like in this door, out that one. Pay the way to get in here, free will. Go out the door there, free will. Good decisions broaden future options. Why is that? Because God recognizes good decisions, and in the divine decree, he broadens your options. You will find that things will go better for you if you decide to obey the mandates. And it doesn't matter whether you agree with them or not. This doesn't seem to be a good time to do that. Yes, it does. You don't know the future. It's in the scripture. You need to do that. Like the lady that married the doofus, she needs to go back and think, where did I go wrong? I knew he didn't know anything. I knew he was a self-centered boor, but he was so handsome. He had the hair and all. So you pull the volitional trigger based on emotion rather than data. Know who you say you intend to submit your soul to for the rest of your born life. I think I need to quit doing weddings. It's a waste of time. And I'd do a lot of people a lot of good if I'd say, no, I don't think I'm going to marry you. You're not capable of marriage. You know, over the 28 years plus now, I've seen it happen. People who left this church and went off somewhere else and found their squeeze, and then they start coming to Bible class. And I'm thinking, how sweet. Maureen has come back to the Word. And then after about a month or so, they'll say, I want you to marry me and Freddie Bob. We'd like to have a doctrinal wedding. Okay. And so we do the vows, and I make sure they understand the vows. Yes, beloved, I will do it. And then after about, a week after the vows are said, they never shadow the door again. I feel used. It's bad enough when the people remain in the church. That's bad enough. But then when you feel used, go to a justice of the peace. Oh, and the money. Thousands of dollars are spent on this shindig. Thousands. Parades. Good decisions broaden future options, while bad decisions limit future options. Our emphasis in this section will be on bad decisions for which Saul was held accountable. We are studying Saul. We're looking at the law of volitional responsibility related to Saul, but you can just scratch that out in your notes and put your name down. Since free will decisions come under the law of volitional responsibility, Saul was responsible for causing his own misery and his own suffering. He made the bad decisions. He had, therefore, to live with the consequences. Suffering for blessing, of course, has to be compared with suffering for discipline. There is a suffering for blessing that comes to believers who are in the advance, providential preventive suffering, for example, momentum testing, escrow testing. These kinds of things do occur in the life of the advanced believer. Now, why is that necessary? It is necessary to see that when under pressure, you will not buckle under that pressure, but rather still continue to depend on the principles of the Word of God to see you through the trial. And that says to the Lord, you are orienting to truth while under pressure. That is what the doctrine is for. It's not always sunshine and flowers. There are going to be situations in the devil's world where things don't go right with you. And you've got to be able to move through those periods with honor and integrity. And you do that by applying the Word of God and letting Him take care of the details. Too many people want to take care of the details and then ask God, why did that all go wrong? Saul fell under the law of volitional punitive action. You know, we studied that recently. That was an eye-opener for some of you. A triple compound discipline that comes when you judge other people, when Jesus Christ is the only one that has been delegated that responsibility. So you see people that are not living up to what you think they ought to live up to. What is your decision on that? I don't think they're doing right, but it's none of my business. Unless, of course, they're your children, and then it's hopeless. You look at the people making poor decisions, and you have to say, I don't need to intervene with that. That's the Lord's problem. He's the one that has been delegated judgment. And if you leave it alone, He handles it in the proper way that is designed in grace to pull them back to where they need to be. You get involved, and all you do is have a contest of old sin natures. So he fell under the law of divine punitive action, by which God disciplined him to remove the guilt caused by his emotional sins in judging David. How does God deal with a person out of fellowship that makes poor decisions? There is discipline. And what is the discipline designed to do? The discipline is designed, first of all, to alert them of poor decision-making, to get them to come back after confession alone to God alone, to come back to divine standards. But when you do that, when you go through that process, you are reminded very clearly that you have violated divine mandates. So there is a guilt concept that enters into the picture, and you have to have the guilt removed, and the discipline does that. And tell me, when you find out you've done something wrong before God, you're guilty about it. And that is not necessarily a classical emotion. It is a rationale that you have violated a divine standard and you are guilty of it after you come back to a full understanding of what you've done. And there therefore needs to be something that can erase that guilt, and the discipline does that. When divine punishment continues following confession alone to God alone, the purpose is to convert cursing into blessing. A person's thought process has to be restructured. You know that with your children, if you have small children. I mean, they are learning standards, okay? And this makes me want to stop here and do a regale about the divine institutions yet again. But when a home is fractured, when it's not even a home at all, where you invent some kind of family out of thin air because of emotions and lust patterns, an invention of a kind of marriage, perverts, there is no order. Who among these perverts is going to be signal caller, when they then have the audacity to bring defenseless little children's souls into that organization, then you are therefore responsible for the damage done to those innocent little children's souls. So that's bad. But how about also in the legitimate marital structure where it is fractured and there are little children involved and there's no daddy? He is the guy who calls the shots. And he's gone. And mama's left to take care of him. Or her. I'm telling you that we are to the point in this country where God has warned us we should not go. And to turn this around means to completely change this new culture that is developing. And people do not want to go back to divine standards. They are opposed to it. Friends, it is over. It's over. And the only thing that can change it is for people like you to not only get in here and study the Word of God, but start applying the Word of God. And especially in marriage, especially when there are children involved, little bitty children whose souls are malleable. When divine punishment continues following confession alone to God alone, the purpose is to convert cursing into blessing. And David was responsible for a list of sins, some of which were grievous crimes, and he confessed them to God. Now listen to this in Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only, I have sinned. Okay, so when you commit grievous sins, to whom do you tell about it? It says here, to you and you only have I sinned. Yes, you sinned against people. Bathsheba would be a good example. Uriah would be another one. Amnon would be one. Absalom would be another. Tamar for sure. A lot of people are affected by David's sins and misfortunes. But who is it that you sin against? It's not them. They're the ramifications of the bad decisions. The sin is against the divine standard. So he correctly says, to you and you only have I sinned. He's got to go to the top man first before he can resolve the other issues. He's got to get it square with God first. And so it's confession alone to God alone. This is rebound Old Testament. So it says, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So now he's confessed it, but now he's got a guilt problem, doesn't he? He knows he's done these horrible things. He had a list of things, and now he's got to deal with that. Then we get to a chart in a minute. We're going to summarize all of it with a chart. But that's only the beginning, guys. When you it's confession alone to God alone. That's the beginning. That's getting square with God. Now you've got to resolve the issues. You think that when you confess your sins that that's the end of it? Repeat after me. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. The things you do, the things you say, that the sins that are committed affect other people. And that has to be resolved. And then don't know if it's resolvable. If they don't have doctrine to resolve it, then there are these schisms that result. Families, workplace, wherever. So look, when you confess the sins to God, you're not done. You also have to restructure your thinking, because you have a cause. Your sin was a cause that has an effect. There are conditions related to that. It affects other people, other things, other organizations, successions down the line, and relations. These things can be interrelated. And therefore, bad decisions can affect a large number of people. Therefore, give you an example. Who are the most sinful people in the world today? When it comes to causes, conditions, successions, and relations, decisions that are made that negatively affect a great number of other people. Who would that be? Politicians. Sinful people. Human viewpoint driven people. Arrogant people. there is nothing on this earth more perverted than a politician, for they're willing to make decisions that affect everybody in the country, everybody. And all of this madness is coming down the pipe right now. And people have their hands up in the air and said, whoa, what is this? Well, your representative thought it was a good idea. So how about you as an individual? How much damage can you do just by yourself? Well, there are other people involved in your decisions. You say, well, I was right about that. What is this scoreboard deal? I've got 5 points and he only has two. I mean, that would be the Cardinals, too. We score 2 runs now. We can, 2 of 13, that's it. I think it's extremely unlucky to have 2 games you score 13 runs in. That's very unlucky. As a result, David was forgiven, but he was required to endure divine punitive action. See there? He was forgiven. Did you know David, Psalm 51:4, confessed his sins, but he was not out from under God's hammer? Here it is. Here it is, 10:30. And I want to show you my picture. And I can't because, as my dad would say, I developed diarrhea of the mouth. But what I've been telling you, when we look at the law of volitional responsibility, I'm trying to drive home what this means to you personally and in action, how you place this in action. What do you do when you have committed a sin that affects other people? Know this, the sin is forgiven, but there is discipline that necessarily follows to remove the guilt and to orient you to the fact that you have hurt other people. Or you have caused a concept and a situation in an organization that affects other people. I either just died or somebody's trying to say it's time for tea and crumpets. So we'll be back at 10 till the hour.